Gracious, merciful, and loving Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather here this morning, one another with the saints, to worship you. We pray that you would tune our hearts, our minds, and our spirits to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, please guide the preaching today that it will honor and glorify your name according to your word, that you would protect our pastors from traditions that do not align with your word, that you would help us all to receive the teaching through the Spirit. Lord, may your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Take your blue hymnals once again and turn to hymn number 599. We sang this for the first time together a couple of weeks ago, so it may still be a little bit unfamiliar to some of us, but maybe you'll recognize the tune and the words again. It's a hymn that came from a compilation of the letters of Samuel Rutherford. The Sands of Time Are Sinking, hymn number 599.
Thank you.
take your little black psalters and turn with me almost to the very end to Psalm 148. And when you see the psalm that says Psalm 148, turn the page to the one that says another of the same. It's on page number 308. So it'll be the second version of Psalm 148. And we'll sing it to the tune you're probably familiar with as Rejoice the Lord is King. So Psalm 148, the second version, to the tune Rejoice the Lord is King. Heidelberg Catechism. For those of you visiting with us, we try to read a portion from some Orthodox confession or catechism on the Lord's Day morning. And so now we're on the 15th Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. These are questions 37, 38, and 39. And in this portion of the catechism, we're breaking down piece by piece the Apostles' Creed. What we mean when we say each portion of that. And so this morning the question is, speaking of Jesus Christ's suffering, what do you understand by the word suffered? And the answer is that all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race, in order that by his passion, as the only atoning sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. The next question then is, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? And the answer is that he, being innocent, might be condemned by the temporal judge and thereby deliver us, who implication were guilty, from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. And question 39, is there anything more in his having been crucified than if he had died some other death? And the answer is yes. For thereby I am assured that he took on himself the curse which lay upon me, because the death of the cross was accursed of God. And to that we say, Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Josh. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Nahum chapter 3 for the final time, as we are going to close out the study in this book. And stand to your feet out of respect, out of reading for the Word of God. We're going to read a single verse, pray, and I'll have you sit, and I'll read the rest of the context that is before us. Nahum, chapter number 3, verse number 8. Question is asked to Nineveh. This question is asked to Nineveh. Art thou better than populous No, that was situate among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea? Father, our pride many times can expose us to great harm and hurt, as sometimes we think we're better or more deserving than someone of protection or blessings. And so we imagine ourselves to almost be unable to be touched even by your justice. I pray that you would cause us as a congregation to humble ourselves today under your mighty hand. We might recognize that with careful mercy, you have dealt with this nation, but that it cannot be forever. As populace know, that large city, situated in such a perfect location, imagined themselves to be impenetrable. Nineveh herself proved that she wasn't, and therefore should have took a warning, Father. Should have been aware that they too could be susceptible to overthrow. But Lord, in the hardness of our hearts, many times we are like Nineveh. We watch others fall, thinking that we shall be untouched. Forgive us. For the Bible's history does not reveal such advantage for anyone outside of your will and word. I pray now that you would help us to understand this text before us for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So you have this city by the name of Nob, a giant city. We'll talk a little bit about it, but in verse 9, we begin to see her confederates, her allies, Ethiopia and Egypt, were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubim were thy helpers. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young were also dashed in pieces at the top of the streets. And they cast lots for her honorable men. And all her great men were bound in chains. Now Nineveh's probably like, you're not telling us anything we don't know, because we're the ones that did this. We're the people that destroyed them, which proves our strength, is what Nineveh may be thinking. Then in verse 11, thou also shalt be drunken. Thou shalt be hid. Thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemy. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees, with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars. Draw thee water for the siege. Fortify thy strongholds. Go into clay. Tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the locust. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The cankerworm spoileth and flieth away. Thy crown is the locust, the captains of the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold day. But when the sun arises, they flee away. Their place is not known where they are. Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? And so, Nahum completes his book to Nineveh. 4 years ago, we watched a campaign unfold, a little over 4 years ago, on the premise to make America great again. That was the premise, to make America great again. Now, I, for one, was all for that because that's not a bad idea, but there was a problem with that premise. At what point in American history was our former president reaching for? If he's going to make America great again, great as in what? What greatness? Was he reaching for a time when there were no abortions legally performed in America? Was he trying to revitalize a time when it was illegal to conduct business on the Lord's Day under penalty of a fine or imprisonment for the usurpers of the Lord's Day? Was he trying to take us back to a time when immodesty and immorality was actually forbidden by law? How about a time when a man would be caught in adultery and he would be tied to a stock in public and whipped and then fined? I wondered, which great America was he after? Was it a more moral America? Or was it one that simply provided a chicken in every pot? Was it an America that had moral fiber, or one that in the 60s and 70s love was free from responsibility, and as Jeremiah described it and said, when I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were fed as horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. I'm not sure which point in history he was shooting for. Maybe it was make America better than it presently was. Maybe that was the intimation, and therefore it would be greater than it is at this moment. I can understand that. Correcting some wrongs and getting some things right. It's like cleaning up a house and getting ready for guests, and we can push some things into the spare bedroom, and we just don't invite the guests to that bedroom. Or we can sweep some dust under a rug and kind of step it down flat, and everything looks better than it was prior to their coming. There's doing that, which we've become great at in this country, shuffling a responsibility to the next generation, letting them work it out, while we enjoy the benefits at the moment. You see, Judah, God's people, they were given a book by Nahum. This book promised absolute destruction to their worst physical enemy. Can you imagine? Judah's going through all this oppression from Nineveh, and God provides him with a book and says, look, here's a book that I'm going to give you. And it talks about how your worst physical enemy, the thing that you despise the most, is going to be absolutely destroyed. Now think about it. A prophet from God brought a book that promised destruction to the thing they feared the most in their day. The thing they hated. They despised Nineveh. Jonah's a perfect example of how the Jews' attitude toward Nineveh really was. They heard it, and then later it came true, yet Judah was unrepentant and still went into captivity for their idolatry and their fornications and their thievery. They didn't change because of God's promised deliverance for them. I can't help but see a stark parallel in our day to the fact that we too have been given a book by not just one prophet, but by many prophets. And finally, Jesus Himself manifested Himself in the flesh, lived a sinless life, suffered and died on the cross, was buried and rose again for our justification. And with this book in hand, we have the very words of God telling us that our enemy, our Nineveh, has been destroyed. Death itself has been put down, and immortality now reigns in its place through the Messiah. That's the book we've been given. You understand that? You understand the power of that? Nahum said, hey, we're going to destroy this one city. I know they've been a problem to you. God's going to take care of it and get rid of it. Wow, we ought to turn to God and thank Him. We ought to consider our ways if He's going to destroy that wicked city. But no, that city's a lot worse than we are. And I'm afraid that's the whole mentality in America. We're actually better than our neighbors. We espouse an ideology that's not like that church's down the road. Therefore, we should not be under any type of judgment whatsoever. I understand if God gets those folks, but why would He get us? But even with a book like this handed to us, which is greater than the singular promise of Nineveh being destroyed, are we truly changed? Are we a better America? Are we a greater America? Are we a better church? Are we adequately awed at this message? Or does it take me 15 minutes into the sermon to get into the sermon because really I didn't prepare my heart for the sermon today? In fact, I barely made it here because of my poor preparations all week long. Mentally, this is how many people approach the preaching of the Word of God. I just show up and see what happens, kind of. You know exactly where Pastor Josh and I are going to be preaching from on a normal basis because we generally follow a pattern of what we preach. Verse by verse, book by book, page by page, from time to time, we may present you with something topical. But the vast majority of the time, you know right where we're headed. And you can prepare yourself in many ways for the preaching of the Word of God. There's someone in here that reads several commentaries all throughout the week on the upcoming sermon or passages that we'll be preaching from. And one time I skipped a section in one of the prophets and they came to me, hey, you skipped over everything I studied this week. I was like, yeah, I didn't fully understand what that section said. They said, yeah, that's why I was hoping you were going to preach that. I was reading that too, and it confused me. I said, we'll come back to it. Maybe. Nahum pointed out several things to Nineveh in this passage that should have been a wake-up call even for Nineveh. And as Judah would be hearing what is being told to Nineveh, you would think that Judah would sit back and kind of scratch their head for a minute and go, how are we like Nineveh? How is it that we are so much like Nineveh that we might need to change as well? Because listen to what the prophet's telling Nineveh. And listen how they're describing the city of Nob that Nineveh destroyed. And now God's going to... We need to be paying attention to what God is doing to those in history that are not obeying His Word. If we expect America to be great again, I assure you it will not be through a political push. It will be because of revival among God's people. If my people, which are called by my name, he says, if they humble themselves, if they turn from their wicked ways, it is only then that we can hope to see a greatness, a about any country in our American history class on Tuesday mornings. I've got our children memorizing a passage of Scripture, Psalm 33 and verse number 12. And children, what does that passage say? Say Psalm 33, 12. What does it say? Yeah. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Think about it. Just a slight implication of this. If a nation is blessed whose God is the Lord, the master over them, what is a nation that murders its infants? What is a nation that steals from its populace? What is a nation? Is it in fact a blessed nation? If we cannot read the justice of God upon ungodly nations, and then if we do like Judah and step back and go, yeah, but we're God's people. We're a Christian nation, right? So that can't be dealing with us. Because we're pure in all of our motives and in all of our ways. Verse number 8, our text. Art thou better than populous No, that was situated among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea? Historically, we understand No, the city of No, was none other than what we call the city of Thebes today. The Greeks called it the city of Zeus today, the impressive ruins of Karnak and Luxor, the city of kings. All of these areas on the Nile River are part of this kingdom. The abandoned residences of the Egyptian kings are on the west side. Thebes and Karnak are on the east side. The city of No had its origins in antiquity, like Nineveh. It was actually a powerful city right around the time of Nineveh when it first appears in our extra-biblical records. And the massive ruins are testimony to its wealth and its opulence that it once enjoyed. It was an incredible city. I was reading about all the architectural things that they discovered there and how some of them, they haven't even figured out how they did it back then. They're like, we don't know how they were able to build such structures without modern cranes and helicopters to set things into place. And we don't have an explanation of how they did it because their civilization was so advanced. It startles them when they study it out. It was the leading metropolis on the Nile, like Nineveh was on the Tigris and Euphrates. Thebes was this way on the Nile. It was surrounded by water. It was sitting situate, it says, where water, parallel channels of the Nile River flowed around it, making it an almost impenetrable fortress. Just by its natural protection alone. It was also surrounded by allies that supported her. In verse 9, we see who they were. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. And it was infinite. It was imagined that when Ethiopia and Egypt would team up together, that there were more horses and chariots than anywhere else in the known world. And so it was looked at as their power was infinite. It was as if they could continue to flow across the desert like water. Put and Lubim were thy helpers, which is modern day Libya. These empires in and of themselves were incredible, but Thebes, or the city of No, was the center hub for them all. In spite of this perfect location, and in spite of her powerful allies, the point that Nahum is bringing to Nineveh is she failed. Verse number 10, yet she was carried away. In spite of all of this, in spite of an infinite support from allies, in spite of a situate position where she was surrounded by these rivers and her walls were amassed. She was carried away. She went into captivity. And notice, Her young children were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. And they cast lots for her honorable men. And all her great men were bound in chains. That's what happened to this once unbelievable city. Wow, who in the world could have done something like this to such a powerful city, and in particular to the degree described here? None other than Nineveh. None other than Nineveh. Yet Nineveh invaded Thebes and literally trampled down every obstacle in their way. It is recorded in extra-biblical literature that they took the young children and babies to the major intersections of the city where they had great fountains built, where they had tapped into to underwater aquifers and a natural flow of water would be pouring out, and they had all the water they could need in the city. They would go to these major intersections and they would take these children and babies and crush them with stones and clubs and their feet, as well as bashing them against the pavement. It was said that the fountains flowed with the blood of infants, that so many were killed. A baby doesn't have a lot of blood in it. There's around 10 to 12 ounces of blood in an 8-pound baby. Not a lot of blood. But 85,000 gallons are spilled every year in abortion clinics. 85,000 gallons. You could fill nearly 7 swimming pools with the blood of the infants in this country. We're a powerful city. We're a powerful nation. Are you kidding? There's no armies that can stand against us. What nation can whip us? We're a great nation as our fountains flow with blood. We're a great nation. Look at us. Aren't you proud? Nineveh was. Hey, yeah, that was us that did that. I remember my daddy in that battle. He would tell me how to take kids and bash them open right there on the fountain. Yeah, that was us. We did that. Because we're great. We're so proud of ourselves. Proud to be an American. Well, at least I know I'm free. I am for now, right? Nineveh, you better take notice. Thebes fell. And there wasn't a city like her. You think you did it because of your overwhelming power and your overwhelming strength. And God says in verse 8, are you better than Noah? Because Noah was considered indestructible. Yet history tells us that Nineveh took her with little to no effort. Minimal losses. God is showing them that once God has pronounced judgment on a people, there is no hope. But He gives further reasons to not be haughty. Verse number 11, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be drunk. You'll stagger like a drunk when I bring judgment against you, and you can't find the strength to fight. Verse 12. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with first ripe figs. It shall be shaken. They shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. I don't know if you've ever stood under a fig tree when everything's ripe and given it a hard shake. Apart from yellow jackets and honeybees flying everywhere, figs will fall. They'll fall. And if you were really good, I guess you could stand under it and catch one in your mouth. They were saying that's just how ripe for the picking they'll be. Just tap the limb and the fig will fall right off. He said, that's exactly what's going to happen to you. You will be ripe for the eater. The eater will just stand there, won't even have to touch you. Just open its mouth and swallow you and consume you. And you'll be gone for good. Little or no resistance could be put up by Nineveh. Verse 13, "Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women, and gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars." Your gates won't be able to stand against the onslaught of the enemy. Your soldiers are like women. Well, that's a touchy subject in our modern day, isn't it? They haven't been trained to fight as soldiers. They don't have the strength of men. When the first transgender fought in the MMA, it was Dana White that came under excruciating fire for suggesting that men have greater bone density. He said, "It's not fair that a man should be able to get into the ring and pound on a woman." He said, "If he was biologically born as a man, he shouldn't be allowed to do that because there's a difference between men and women. Even their bone density is different," he was saying. Oh, wait. Science says we've cured that. Once a person has gone through and had all their genitalia removed and replaced, and once they've gone through hormone therapy, and once we have given them injections of calcium, their bone density is almost the same as a man. Oh, then it's okay. That makes it just fine now. And yet, we're celebrating this through our media and through many of the sports venues. Oh, look, finally, we found a way to make it equal. Do you really think that that's what God is applauding in heaven? Because we've done this, we've succeeded in doing this. Nineveh, you won't be able to stand against your oppressors. Verse 14. "Draw thee waters for the siege. Fortify thy strongholds. Go into clay. Tread the mortar. Make strong the big brick kiln." He says, in other words, prepare all you can because your efforts will not work. An interesting historical point is that verse 14 says to fortify thy strongholds. And what a city would do when their walls were about to be breached and they realized the enemy was about to get through, they would set about piling dirt and rocks against the inside walls so the enemy would have more to dig through. In the ruins of the city of Nob, they found heaped up battlements against fallen walls. Everything from broken pottery to dirt to firewood in an attempt to stop the onslaught as Nineveh pushed through the walls of this city. You know, that's a comparison to our efforts to save our own souls. We will grab anything we can. We will grab any inferior building material to throw out there and try to build the ramparts, to build the battlement of our own soul's salvation. Everything from fine china, we'll grab our furniture, we'll grab our clothing, we'll grab our American privilege. God saved our country, has He not? Surely we'll be saved. We have so many churches. The Bible is the most published and read book. I mean, how could we not be a people of God? Look at us. We're amazing as we're piling trash against the walls, trying to justify our standing before God. Jesus is our bulwark. He is the shelter in the storm. He is our high tower. He's the only one we can go to. So this comparison is real. It's stomach-wrenching. Why should Nineveh be spared if Noah fell? Thebes crumbled. Why should Nineveh get to go on. We see other nations suffering around us in the world with poverty and war and other problems. And you know what we do? We look at somewhere in Africa and we'll see something displayed on the TV screen of the poverty and the mud huts and all of these things there. And we imagine our civilized world to be more moral, because we have vacuum cleaners and tile floors and flowing water. We're protected by magic words in God We Trust on all of our currency that we spend on godly things. For what nation under God proudly displayed on bumper stickers? And that is somehow our battlement against the judgment of God. We're part of the exact same world that is ruled by the same unchanging God as the rest of humanity. Do you understand that when persecution comes to Christians, He says, "And all nations shall be against you"? Did you know that our nation is one of the all nations? They're not proud and pleased of a church, particularly a church that doesn't want to march in step with the government. Not pleased with that. There's no nation that's pleased with that. That says, "Oh no, we're going to do what the Bible says." No, you can't do that. We're Nineveh. We're the most powerful nation on the planet. Are you kidding? We had a preacher years ago that came and preached, and we had kind of like a revival. Look at what we once were. I mean, we talk about Jonathan Edwards in America. We talk about preachers going into towns and preaching and closing down all the juke joints. And one time, yes, Nineveh, we've heard about Jonah. We also have seen your atrocities since Jonah. We've also seen your wholesale rejection of the Word of God since Jonah. We've also seen your mockery against the things of God since Jonah. We're well aware of where you're headed, Nineveh. The same place that thieves went. That great city. No. There will be no difference in God's justice toward us as any nation. Malachi 3:18 reminds us, "Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth not." Paul tells us in Romans 2 in verse number 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God." He's not going to look at one nation and say, "I'll respect you over this one just because of whatever standard you've set." Now, I close with these two thoughts, and I'm not closing, but I'm starting my closing. This was written to comfort God's people. Judah, this was written to encourage them in one aspect. And yes, the promise of judgment on the enemy of God's people ought to comfort us. It ought to energize us toward righteous deeds. When you hear that God will not tolerate the wicked forever, you go, "Amen. I am so glad you're going to do that, God. I'm so glad that you're going to take care of the wicked and that you're going to remove them." We who are the people of God, those on whom He has set His love, ought to be encouraged to know that He is going to take care of that enemy. And He has taken care of the one that would destroy us, our last enemy, death. He did it by giving us His Son to die in our place so that we would not be subject to His wrath. For we're no longer condemned in Christ Jesus. We know that. We are surrounded, though, by evil every day. And so much that we wonder if God is ever going to judge it. We look at the evil in our nation and we go, "I don't know, how long is it going to be?" Though God's vindications may seem delayed, you should know that His destruction of the wicked, though slow in our minds, is sure in God's economy. It's always sure. He will do what He's promised. Martin Luther, on this particular passage, struggled with the very same thing. His righteous soul was vexed like Lot's soul was distressed with Sodom. And Luther wrote this. He said, "These consolations that we find in the book of Nathan ought to fill us with courage in any need, so that we may have confidence and trust absolutely that the Lord will not allow foes of God's word to prevail against us." He said, you should be able to read Nahum and say, hey, the enemy of God's word will not ultimately win. That's what we can know. Yeah, but what if we die? Well, we may die in the flesh, but I don't fear him who can destroy the body. That's not what I'm worried about. God will ultimately win. I may die in the process. I may be imprisoned. I may lose my financial income, all those things may truly happen, but God will win in the end. So he says, we've got confidence to know this. You see, he said, he had promised Judah freedom and a safe kingdom from which the Christ was to be born. I mean, this is what he had already told Judah. Listen, the Messiah will come from your loins. You've got to be around. You're going to have to be there. God's plan was bigger than the immediate comfort of His people, but would result in the greatest comfort. He stood by His promises, Luther says. He did make them superior to their foes, which the prophet has very clearly shown here in the case of this very powerful, wealthy Assyrian city named Nineveh. In the same way, may we also have no doubts that He will be near us in every need, physical and spiritual. Indeed, our God is the same one who redeemed Judah, who said, not a hair would fall off our head apart from His will. So Luther looked at this passage of Scripture and he said, I'm very encouraged. I'm very encouraged that His Word will do all He's promised it's going to do, in spite of what may be happening to us immediately. And my last thought is, earlier in our study of the minor prophets, Jonah had already preached a message of utter destruction. Some 100 years earlier, and on that occasion, Nineveh was spared because they repented. Now, I would say, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in a position very similar to Nineveh in the fact that you have had the gospel preached to you, more than likely on more than one occasion, especially if you've been in this congregation for any length of time. You may have even made some moral reforms during some of the sermons you've heard. You probably have cleaned up your act on more than one occasion and said, I'll not do this any longer. But nothing that was really genuine. You play with the gospel each week. You hear it preached. You consider it each time you hear it. And you may consider it more or less depending on your mood. And you always intend to deal with it at another time. I know that's been the case in my life as a child. I remember sitting under the preaching of the gospel and think to myself, yeah, that's a good idea. I'm going to do that one day. I'm considering what the preacher said and I hear what he says. And yeah, it's probably true. And I am going to do something about that. Another day seems more acceptable in your mind. And we pray for some of you young people by name. We pray for you by name. And week by week, you hear the gospel and you continue to reject it. But you always intend to. You're much like that governor that Paul preached to in the book of Acts, Acts 24. And after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. I want to hear what you've got to say about the faith in Christ, Paul. Tell me more about it. I want to hear about it. And as he, Paul, reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Felix began to tremble as he heard Paul preaching these particular things and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." We don't know that the city of Thebes, or no, as the Bible calls it, ever had a convenient season like Nineveh had, of a prophet standing in their midst and proclaiming, "Repent or be judged." But you do. You have that opportunity. You do every week. Multiple times you hear the message of God that He will judge sin. And yet we sin further by rejection. A Puritan of days gone by made the statement. He said the preaching of the gospel either will bring about the conversion of a soul through the good grace of God through His Holy Spirit, or it will further condemn the unrighteous. You'll hear the gospel and reject it as an unrighteous, ungodly man, further bringing wrath upon yourself. I was listening to the audio Bible this week while I was doing some work around the house, and came to the section in the book of Mark where he was talking about, Matthew, excuse me, where he was talking about the various cities that Jesus had ministered in and preached in. And he said, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than it will be for you. If he had preached in their streets, it would have been different. A God that will not be mocked. Yet He is mocked with our Bible in hand, our singing the promises and praises in the Psalms as though they were your promises. And you remain outside of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Judgment, though imminent, may not have come yet, but it will. It will spill upon you like waters from a flood. It will fill your lungs. It will cover you with a pressure that you cannot withstand. In the end, it will be heaven or hell that is a man's final judgment. Now, as believers here this morning, those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I would urge you not to be as Judah, to stand and watch God and His activities with these other nations and then choose to go on in our sins. For Judah was eventually taken into captivity by the Babylonians and was there 70 years in imprisonment as their homeland became a wasteland. I urge you, as Peter reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 1, to make your calling and election sure. To stay within this book, to be obedient to it, settle it with the sure truths of the Word, and be confident that God will right all wrongs in this world in His time. Abiding in Christ. And it can be said of you as in the book of Revelation, Revelation 14:12, "Here is the patience of the saints." You want to see what a patient saint looks like? Revelation 14:12 says, "Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." That's a patient saint. A patient saint doesn't see things going on in the world and go, "I may as well join in with them." Everything's going to hell in a handbag. Everything's falling apart. I mean, hey, what difference does it make now? No, the patience of the saint is seen in those that keep his commandments and keep faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to do right regardless of what happens to this country, is the statement a believer would make. I can't help what the government's doing. I can't help what other churches are doing. I can't help what my neighbor is doing. I can't help what my relatives are into. I know I've got to obey the Word of God regardless. I'm going to be faithful to it. Even if it makes me look like some yokel, I'm going to be obedient to it. Oh, he's just one of them old dumb country bumpkin Bible thumpers. Say what you like. But there is coming a day of judgment. Nineveh, you're going to fall just like Noah fell. And by the way, Judah, take notice while we're giving you this great relief from Nineveh. That ought to be a space for you to repent. If there was ever a time in our country's history that we have a space to repent, it is right now. You can come here unfettered by government impositions on our time and the way we worship. We take it for granted. We ought to be falling on our faces and saying, thank you, God, for your tender mercies. I'll be the ones that keep the commandments of God and faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of what goes on around me. So I call you as a saved group of individuals, a group of baptized believers that assemble here week after week for the preaching of the Word of God, that you would begin to live it out daily. In your walk, that we would be a people, not citizens of this earth, but pilgrims, who are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. That we would live faithful to our Lord, our Commander-in-Chief, Jesus Christ, all the days of our life. Let's stand to our feet. We'll be dismissed. Father, as we prepare to conclude our services, what a nervous thought was laid to the city of Nineveh. Are you better than Noah? Do you think you'll have a dispensation that is outside of what happened to that country? Hardly. In fact, be aware, Nineveh. You'll be like a drunk man trying to defend your country. You won't be able to stand. Judah, what do you see happening? Will you take note of these much larger, more powerful countries and respond in repentance and faith? Oh God, please help this congregation to truly humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that in due time you might exalt us for your honor and for your glory. Help us to never have such a false pride in the things that will never last. The things that are surely perishing in this world, Lord, help us not to grasp them as though they are our salvation. Father, help us to seek after Christ and hold to our faith in Jesus Christ with the patience of the saints. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.